So, all right, how many of you are just really excited that it looks like it does and feels like it does outside? Awesome. Isn't it fun? Yeah. No. No. How many of you think that days like this are wonderful to observe from the comfort of a living room window? All right, there we go. Now we've getting more agreement, right? Ed says, I love snowy pictures as a screensaver on my phone or computer. Wait, do computers even use screensavers much anymore? Wallpaper, that's the term. That's what I'm thinking of, yeah. You know, because it used to be that screens didn't automatically shut off, so you had to have something on there that would keep changing to keep the image from being burned onto the screen. Have you ever gone to an ATM where the welcome sign is just, you can't get past it and you can hardly read what you're trying to do because the welcome sign's burned into the screen? This has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we're talking about, by the way. We're just saying hi here. So, what are we talking about this morning? We're going to preach the same message we preached last week because there was an error in recording last week, and we didn't get the message recorded from last week. So, I'm not going to do that to you. Of course, I could ask you too, how many of you would even notice if I preached the same message 2 weeks in a row? Don't worry, I probably wouldn't notice either. Of course, if Kim cooks the same meal 2 Sundays in a row, it never bothers me whatsoever. How many of you used to have roast beef and mashed potatoes and green beans like every Sunday? And that was your Sunday meal? No? Dan did. Okay. One person proves my point, right? Out of a room of 30. So. What's that, Joyce? Your neighbor did. Okay. Mm-hmm. Fried chicken. Oh, was that the Sunday meal? Fried chicken? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Did you get tired of it Sunday after Sunday? So why can't I just preach? I mean, save me a lot of time. The comfort food. I'm just teasing. Preaching the word, there's a reason God calls it food. And Paul refers to it as milk and meat. It's food for the spirit, food for the soul. Christ even in his word compares it to that when he says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So how many of you can remember what you ate on this Sunday a month ago? You say, well, if I think back, maybe I could pull it out. How many of you can remember what you ate last January 27th? No, we don't remember that, and that's okay. But you know what? You're here. You're alive. So the food was effective, wasn't it? Spiritual growth is the same way, so please don't ever think that a teacher shouldn't be offended if we don't remember exactly what the 3 points were that we made in our sermon or our lesson, because that's not the point. You grow and you don't even realize the ways you're growing. You know, we feed Joshy, Kim says, like 183 times every day. Okay, the kid loves his vittles. And so he eats and eats. You know, he's growing. Does he know how he's growing? Does he realize that he's an inch taller now than he was last month? No, he doesn't know that, but he's grown. The food was effective. And the same thing is true in spiritual growth. You might not be able to delineate the 5 ways in which you have grown in the last year, but you have. And so that's the effect of the teaching of the word. Just because you can't reproduce the sermon verbatim, that's okay. Even if you can't remember exactly what it was I preached on last week, I'm okay with that. As long as you're growing. As long as you're nourished. And you're saying, you know what? Yeah, I feel good. I feel strong. Because the word has been going out. It's been feeding my soul. And I am drinking it up. So we turn to Acts chapter 16. Last week, what we covered, just as a recap for those that might happen to try to search for this message on our online archives and say, hey, what happened to Acts 16? Paul went to Philippi in Greece, and he went there, found no Jewish synagogue, so apparently the word of God had not taken enough root in the city of Philippi to even produce a synagogue by this point, which means this is going to be a pretty dark city. Spiritually speaking. But he does find a group of ladies meeting outside the city on the Sabbath day, which would be Saturday, and they're meeting there for prayer regularly. And so he speaks to them, and he shares the gospel with them, and many of them put their faith in Christ. In particular, a lady named Lydia, who is not a Philippi native, but she is from Asia. And she is in Philippi. She's a seller of purple cloth. She has some means, financial means, that is. And so she invites Paul and his team to base their operation from her house. And that is in verse 15 of chapter 16. And that's kind of where we left things off. It might seem like things have not taken root very well, or if Paul were prone to be discouraged, then this would certainly be the situation that might discourage him, because he's not even able to find enough men there to found a synagogue. But that doesn't matter, because the gospel's not for men only, is it? It is for everybody. It's a gospel that saves people. And so he preaches the gospel, those ladies believe, and he does begin a church there, because in verse 16 we have this statement, as we were going to the place of prayer, and this implies some regularity. The word literally is it chanced to happen, meaning that there was some regular going to meetings that are going on. And the way that it's stated in the original is that this was happening again and again and again. So Paul spends some time in Philippi, and he keeps going to that place of prayer, meeting with whoever is going there and sharing the gospel with them. Of course, he's based in Lydia's home, so they have a place to stay. She's probably providing room and board for them. And he's beginning his ministry just like he usually did, with whatever group of believers were already there. In this case, the people that had heard the Mosaic Law as they went to this place of prayer, because there's no synagogue. But, verse 16, we start to run into some interesting happenings. Let me throw another question at you. How many of you, in trying to share the gospel with somebody, have noticed that something always seems to come up? As soon as you start talking about Christ, a phone rings. In this day and age, I'm convinced that our enemy loves to use text messages to distract people. And so as soon as you start sharing Christ, what happens? Oh, wait, I got to check that. And they start checking text messages or emails or something. Or the doorbell rings, or whatever it is starts to happen. What do you think is going on behind the scenes? Just random chance, right? Just always happens. We don't know why. Luck? Fortune? Find it interesting. You know where the word luck comes from. Okay, I think I've told you guys this. It's an interesting etymology. The word luck comes from the Norse god Loki. He was the god of misfortune. And so if you had bad luck, it meant you were on the bad side of Loki. He had it, kind of had it in for you. Well, we don't associate it with the idolatrous practices that it used to be, and so we just say bad luck. And caught a really fun misuse of that term one time. Did anybody go see the movie, Kim, what was that? It was about the resurrection and that Roman soldier. Risen? Yeah, okay, Risen. How many of you went to see the movie Risen? You saw it? Did you happen to catch, at the end of the movie, the disciples are out fishing on the boat, and they see Jesus walking along the shoreline, and you know what he says to them? In the Bible, he says, have you caught anything? Do you know what he says in the movie? He says, any luck? I said, well, number one, I don't see the Lord using that term. Number two, that term didn't exist in the first century, all right? You're reading modern English back into the narrative. We'll forgive him for that. But in the Tyndale version, here's where I'm going to this whole thing. The Tyndale version, interestingly, translates this term as we were going as it fortuned that. And he uses the word fortune. I said, you know, fortune is the idea of the Greek fates. It's the same idea as luck. It's that there's this divine plan from these gods that just have their own little goings on, and they are happening to use humans as pawns. But both ideas are foreign to the scripture. Scripture presents God himself as the sovereign who controls the events of men. So, but we don't generally, when we think about it, we wouldn't call it fortune. We wouldn't call it luck. We wouldn't call it fate. The actual wording here simply says it came to pass. But I just thought it was interesting that Tyndale translated it that way. So there's your little bit of nerd stuff for the week. You can take that and bore people to tears with it as you go throughout your week. But here's what happens. As we were going to the place of prayer, and again, the idea is that it wasn't the next Saturday. It wasn't the Saturday after that. Paul and his companions were going to this place of prayer repeatedly. And what happens, except that for some reason, not fortune, not fate, not luck, somebody's trying to intervene in Paul's purposes. What happens? As they're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So every Saturday when Paul tries to go to the place of prayer, here comes this girl chasing after them, crying out, "These guys are servants of the Most High God." And it happens time and time and time again, maybe even on some of the weekdays when Paul's going about his business and trying to share the gospel. But up until Paul's coming to Philippi, God's word apparently had very little rule in this place. Talk about God's word as light, and it gives us this picture that where God's word is absent, there is darkness. It doesn't mean technological darkness. Because sometimes the civilizations in the world that were the most advanced technologically were the most dark spiritually. It does happen that way. So don't confuse technological advance with spiritual insight. And that's certainly the case here. Philippi is a thriving city. It's an economic powerhouse. Probably a technologically advanced city. You know, the Romans were the ones who gave us indoor plumbing. And in this kind of weather, how many of you are glad you don't have to go to the outhouse? Right? Philippi was an advanced city, but you know what? It's a dark place. Because if there's not even enough Jewish presence there, which they were the keepers of the Word of God until the church came along, they're the ones that copied the scriptures. They're the ones that proclaimed them. It was the Jewish people that maintained the Old Testament light until Christ came. There's not enough of them to form a synagogue in this city. And so apparently there's very, very little proclamation of God's word in this place. And what we tend to minimize in Western society, being the good scientific community that we are, being the Western-minded naturalists that we are, we read things like what happens with this slave girl and think, oh, that just happened way back then. That's stuff that doesn't happen anymore. Demon possession, maybe it happened once upon a time. Maybe it happened in the dark tribal places of Africa. But that doesn't happen in the civilized world. It's not true. Here's Philippi. Civilized, advanced, economically advanced, technologically advanced. It's a Roman colony. And yet here's this girl who's oppressed by a demonic spirit. As idolatry in any society increases, so does demonic activity. Where God's word doesn't rule in a society, you will have other rule. And so demonic possession tends to increase where God's word is limited in its proclamation and where idolatry rules the hearts and minds of people. Because what is it that people are worshiping when they bow down to those idols? They are worshiping demons. Paul even says that. He talks about doctrines of demons. Satan loves to mock and mimic God at every turn. He wants to be worshipped in the place of God, and he doesn't care what other name you call it, as long as it's not God. As long as it's not the biblical God, the true God. As long as it's especially as long as it's not by the name of Jesus Christ. So we talk sometimes and say, why is it that our society in promoting diversity, in promoting inclusion, so often says you Christians are not part of this? Because behind the movement are the spiritual forces of wickedness, are the spiritual forces of demonic activity, and they know, even if the people don't know, they know that there's only one true God. And so anything that calls attention to the fact that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, they cannot abide. And so they will talk about inclusion, they'll talk about tolerance, but that doesn't mean toleration of the truth. It means toleration of every form of error conceivable and inconceivable. And here's Philippi, as evidenced by this demonic girl. Now, demon possession, as we see it in the Gospels and Acts, almost always brings with it a great deal of oppression, of suffering to the person who is possessed. In this case, we see that not only is this girl oppressed by this devil, but this devil is, through her, working something that's profitable for other people. The literal word is, she has a python spirit. The picture of the python as a snake, as a deceiver, it starts with biblical imagery because of the garden. It was the serpent that deceived Eve, but through many of the Greek religious practices, they associated the snake with gods as well. And so they call it a python spirit because it's tricky. It's deceitful. But this python spirit happens to give this girl the ability to tell fortunes or to proclaim the future. Now, we know that God alone knows the end from the beginning. That's His right as God. And it's not just because He can look down and see what's going to happen. It's because He determines what's going to happen. God has a plan that He has set in place. And so He talks about read Isaiah chapter 40, 41 and following. And some fantastic statements that He is God alone. There is no other who can declare the end from the beginning. But again, Satan loves to mimic this and to mock it. And so he himself tries to portray himself as one that knows the future. Have you noticed a rise in tarot card readers, psychics, people that claim they can tell you the future? Can they do it? You know, sometimes in a limited capacity they can. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because they are false spirits, that they don't have any ability whatsoever. They do have a great deal of wisdom and understanding. They are observers of human nature. They are observers of events. We don't know what they see. We don't know how they know. There's a lot that the scriptures don't tell us about the spiritual realm around us. I think probably it would terrify us. And so God, in His grace, kind of veiled it for us. We know they're there. We know they're interacting around us constantly. We know that God's angels watch over us to protect us. We know that Satan and his fallen angels constantly seek to thwart God's plan. How that all works out, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. But we do know that because they are intelligent beings, they are probably good at making educated guesses as to the course of events. They are also all over the place. Probably you've heard testimonies of someone that went to visit a psychic, and the psychic says, oh, this has something to do with this person or this person. And they say, oh my goodness, how did you know that? Because these spiritual forces are communicating with each other. You think they don't know what's going on in your life and can tell their companions who can work through this medium? Why do they do this? To fool people. To trust the medium, to trust the fortune teller rather than to trust God. Satan's goal is always to draw people's attention away from God and His Word. And so here it's working through this young girl who is a slave in every sense of the word, not just politically, because she's a slave. And under Roman law, slaves were property. They were not considered persons. They were not considered individuals. They were no better than the dirt you plant your garden in, as far as Roman law was concerned. And just as you could shovel a load full of dirt off of your property if you wanted, you could do whatever you wanted with this slave and it didn't matter. You had the right of life and death with this person. You could buy it, you could sell it, you could feed it if you wanted to, you didn't have to. There were no legal bindings for you to take care of or not take care of your property because it's your property. And that was Roman law. And very often Roman law figured that a slave was a slave because they were intrinsically lesser persons. This same idea, unfortunately, took root in the Western world, existed in our country for some time. Slaves were slaves because they were slaves. And unfortunately, here's the real unfortunate thing, some preachers tried to attach a biblical significance. Well, they're slaves because they're descended from Ham, and Ham was cursed, and therefore it's okay. We can enslave them. That stuff is foreign to biblical thinking. And while the Bible never specifically calls for abolition of slavery, it does call believers to a much different standard of treatment if you do own them. And I know I could get in trouble for even saying that, but hey, let's be honest with what the biblical text says. It was biblical Christianity that put an end to slavery in the Western world because we said we should not be treating fellow people like this. It's contrary to the principles of Scripture, even if it's not completely stated in Scripture. You know, there's another thing that Scripture never completely forbids, but we all recognize as a bad thing to do because it's contrary to biblical principle. You know what that is? Cannibalism. You can search through the Scriptures. You will not find a command not to eat other people's bodies. But how many of you would agree it's a bad thing to do? Okay. I'm getting nodding heads or I'm getting raised hands. That's good. Because it is contrary to scriptural principle, even if it's not specifically commanded. So we have said before, when you're looking in Scripture for guidance on what to do, you look for three things. Specific commands, principles, or examples. This one clearly would fall under the principle thing. There's no specific command not to enslave, but there are principles that say this is not how believers should be treating other people. So, this girl obviously doesn't have believers as masters. She's property to them, and she's valuable property. That means she may have been treated fairly well because she brings a lot of profit. And it says there, she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So, people were seeking out her counsel, seeking out her advice because of this spirit of divination that she had. Now, verse 17, she begins following Paul around and crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Is there anything theologically wrong with the statement? Not a problem, right? Are Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke servants of the Most High God? Absolutely. Are they proclaiming the way of salvation? Absolutely they are. But I want you to notice what happens. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the girl with the spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So I want to ask this question. Why is it, if this spirit is telling the truth, why does Paul say, "No, stop it"? He's mocking? It could be that there was some mocking going on. Okay, she could have been scaring off and being a huge distraction. Ernie, you were going to say something. Yes. All right. So Paul's following the Lord Jesus' example, who never let the spirits testify about them. He commanded them to be silent or cast them out. Consider the source.
The problem is, if the source is incredible, that is non-credible, then
it's non-credible, right?
I don't know how else to
say, yeah. Okay, but think of it this way. This girl was bringing in a lot of money. So apparently she had a lot of influence in the city. People were listening to her. They came for her fortune-telling services. So couldn't Paul have said, "Hey, this could be a good opportunity for us to allow her to point people to us. And when we can tell them the truth, wouldn't that be a good tactic?" And we shake our heads no, because we realize there's something wrong with that. And sometimes it's hard to pinpoint. But here's a basic principle. God does not want nor need the help of his enemies. And at the core, behind these things, is the movement of an enemy. Ephesians chapter 2 describes for us a little bit because it tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world. So we all just follow the same course that the rest of the world is going through. Now what's moving the course of the world? It says according to the power of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. What's driving the currents in the world? God's enemy, Satan, is driving the currents of the world. Why is it that when we look around, we say, what is going on? It's like mass hysteria has taken over the world. Do you think there's not something driving that? We don't like to talk about this stuff because it gives us tingles. It's kind of scary stuff to think about. And again, in the Western world, we have tend to minimize these things because we're very good naturalists. We're always looking for some kind of physical explanation for why things are the way they are. Well, that person was just a very good motivational speaker, and that's why they were able to command everybody's attention. Why is it that Hitler convinced an entire continent to follow him? Because there was a spirit at work there. Read some of the descriptions of Hitler and his involvement in the occult. In consulting mediums and necromancers, it will make you tremble at the forces that were at work behind what he did. And the amazement that God raised up the rest of the world to stand against him. Why are we pointing all this out? Because I just want to draw our attention to the reality of spiritual conflict. When we go out and share the gospel with somebody, we have an enemy that does not want us to speak. He will use, probably, like we do in warfare, the least forceful means possible. So if we give in to our own fear first, I think he's quite happy with that to let it go. But if we try to speak, sometimes he'll throw in a distraction. If we're pretty vehement about it and we can manage to keep talking, don't expect the resistance to lessen. Paul's founding a church here. People are believing, and this is a place where Satan rules. And any place, any group of people where the majority are unregenerate is under the control of God's enemy. Pure and simple. Because if the majority of people are making decisions based on the course of the world, based on the prince of the power of the air who moves within them, then it's going to be a place that is not following the biblical God. Philippi was probably just such a place, so even though it's civilization-wise advanced, even though it's probably technologically advanced, even though it's economically advanced, it's a place where darkness rules because the Word of God had little influence. Paul is trying to break into that realm. And Satan and his followers don't want that to happen. So they are raising up the defenses. Their first line of defense is this girl. Whether or not Paul thinks she's a distraction, or whatever the reason. It doesn't explain to us the reason. And so we did our little exercise there a few moments ago, just as an exercise to think through. Why does Paul say no? I think probably he's following Jesus' example. We don't need the testimony of unclean spirits to further the gospel. The work of furthering the gospel was given to people. It was given to the church. It wasn't given to demons. And so even if they speak the truth in one instance, you can be guaranteed that they are trying to draw people away from somewhere else. Satan's tricky, he's deceptive, he's subtle. And he's content to twist the truth just a little bit as long as he can twist it. We've got to be vigilant to not allow that to happen. So why is it that as a church we say we're not going to join together with some organizations, even if we agree with what their stated goal is, because they've twisted the truth in some area? Now we side with other religious organizations on some social issues. Now do we agree with some other religious organizations that abortion is bad and we wish the government would outlaw it? Yeah, it's murder. We outlaw other forms of murder. Why wouldn't we outlaw that one? But does that mean we join together with them on every opportunity? No, I don't think it does. Because our stated purpose as the church is to maintain the gospel. And if the gospel is corrupted and twisted, then that's not something we want to stand in concert with. Well, Paul is exhibiting that here. She keeps doing this for many days. He's becoming greatly annoyed by the distraction that he is. Using his apostolic authority, he turns and says to the Spirit, "Get out. I command you," not by Paul's authority, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ gave his apostles the authority to command the unclean spirits back in the Gospels. Never anywhere else in the New Testament is it stated that believers in general were given this authority. So as creepy as it sounds, and as hard as it is for us to think about, there is the possibility in a society like ours that is departing from the truth as rapidly as it can, who is shuttering the windows to the light as much as it can, that we are going to see a rise in demonic activity. We already are. We're seeing a rise in outright Satanism. We're seeing a rise in interest in witchcraft. We're seeing a rise in other false religions spreading throughout our country. That is going to bring with it greater demonic activity. If you happen to run into it, I wouldn't suggest trying to command the spirit to come out. Now that's just my spot where I'm sitting at the moment. I'd have to look into it more to tell you where to stand. All right. These are forces that do have authority. They do have power. Read the book of Jude. We don't belittle them. Please do not teach your kids and grandkids to sing the song, and if Satan doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Have you heard the song? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. That's not appropriate for us in which we were created. Though the image in created in the image of God, we were not given the power and authority of spiritual beings. Jude tells us that the angels are greater in power and authority than we are, and that commands some level of respect. Never obedience, because our obedience is to the Lord, but it does command some level of recognition that they are greater in us in those ways. But Paul knows that he has apostolic authority granted by Christ to do this, and so he commands the Spirit to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. So now, if we saw somebody delivered from this kind of bondage and darkness, we would be ecstatic. Praise God that somebody has come to this point. Paul has healed this woman, this young girl. Now she's going to have an opportunity to believe the gospel apart from that spiritual oppression. And wouldn't that be exciting? Sure it would. How do you think her masters are going to react to this? Oh, finally, this poor girl who's been tormented and oppressed by this demon, she's free. This is great. But that's not how they react. Because look what happens, verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Here's where sin brings bondage. We talk about political bondage. We can talk about economic bondage. We can talk about all different kinds of bondage. And even though this girl might have been freed from one type of bondage, she's still under the bondage of these masters. Whether there's one or two, we don't know. Sin has brought into the world this interlocking web of slavery. That's why sometimes when we talk about the ways to free ourselves from spiritual bondage, from sinful bondage, it's hard because you say, well, if I do that, this is going to happen. If I do that, it connects over here. And it seems like we're just hopelessly trapped. Because can this girl now, if she chooses to, begin following Christ and doing what's right? Sure she can, but guess what? She's got these masters that under Roman law still own her as if she were a piece of ground. And apparently they had no greater concern for her as an individual than the money she was bringing in. No more concern for her than a machine. And if it quits running, what do? Well, you either fix it or you discard it and get another one. And now they realize their hope of gain from this girl is gone, and now they're angry. Satan in his spiritual war against God knows that he has a great asset, and that asset is the corrupted human heart. Nobody that is a slave of sin is an unwilling slave. You go to Romans chapter 5 and 6, where it talks about those things. And it says that everyone that presents themselves as a slave of unrighteousness tells us that we're presenting ourselves. Martin Luther, in his great work, The Bondage of the Will, acknowledged this, that we are bound, not because we don't want to be, but because we choose to be. The will is bound to sin. Sin is a slave master. And when we choose to follow sin, it does enslave us. Satan knows that, and he uses that to his advantage. And so here he's going to work through the greed, the avarice of these men. He's going to try to scale up the resistance to the gospel coming into the city of Philippi. And so they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. Not wanting to see the gospel planted, he's going to use these two men who themselves are slaves to their own greed, can't see past the profit that they were getting from this girl, and they're going to try to use the political oppression of the system in which they lived to further the resistance. Because under Roman law, not only did slaves have no rights, but non-Roman citizens had very few rights. This was a Roman colony. Everybody that lived, or most of the people that lived in it, would have been Roman citizens. And under Roman law, as a citizen, you had great legal privilege. You were granted the right to trial. You were granted the right to a decision from a judge. You were granted the right to not be tortured before the trial had been completed. But if you were not a Roman citizen, you had none of those protections. Now these men make an assumption about Paul and Silas. We're going to see that in their arguments here. When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So they come to Paul and Silas. They forcibly detain them. That term there, dragged, really does carry the connotation of a forcible arrest. They take them to the marketplace because that's the place where the rulers of the city would have been gathered and where there were a crowd of people that could serve as a jury. And they bring their charges against them. So verse 28, here is the beginning of the trial. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disturbing our city." So what is the first charge against Paul and Silas? They're Jews. And this is placed in an emphatic statement, as an emphatic statement in the sentence. This is their major contention. The fact that they're disturbing the city is a secondary, but the major contention is these people are Jews. And so not only is this spiritual war going to use and employ the greed of these men, it's going to employ the tyranny of the government under which it existed. It's also going to employ the racist sentiments and mentalities of the people. Because they think Jews are lesser. The Romans didn't think highly of the Jewish people. They didn't like them because they didn't participate in civil life much. Well, when your entire civil life revolves around the worship of your Roman Greek gods, participation in the temple, which was often completely immoral and unclean, the Jews wouldn't participate in those things. And so the Roman citizens didn't like the Jews very much. And especially as we get starting right about this point, but mostly a little bit later in the Roman period, within the next 20, 25 years here, the Roman emperors started declaring themselves to be gods. Living gods. You know, Julius Caesar by this point had already been declared a god after he died. And so as a good Roman citizen, if you want to show your patriotism and your love of your Roman country, you would offer incense to Caesar as a god. So now for the Jewish people, that didn't sit well. Because of the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. And so the Jewish people didn't participate in this. So the Romans translated that as, you Jewish people are unpatriotic, you're uncivil, because you won't participate in these festivals. Christians are going to endure some of the same troubles. How do you, as a Christian who claim Jesus as the only Lord, participate in a patriotic celebration that proclaims Caesar as Lord? You can't. Oh, and Rome made it easy. All you had to do was throw a little pinch of incense into this burning lamp, and that was your participation. But the Christians said, doesn't matter how easy it is, I'm not doing it. Well, Satan is working through all of these multifaceted layers of tyranny and oppression. They drag Paul before the magistrates and they start throwing these accusations. They're Jews, which automatically brings up all the racist sentiments. They're disturbing our city. So that's the actually, this is the only real charge brought against them, is the charge of disturbing the peace, which in most cases is not a very, very severe charge. But verse 21, he's going to elaborate on that a little bit. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Now, what do you notice about that statement? What would be the first question as a magistrate you would want to ask? What customs are they advocating? I need you to clarify this, because this is very, very vague. Vagaries, generalities, perhaps you've noticed that in some of the political rhetoric that goes on in our country today, people are speaking more and more in very vague and general terms. Well, this person wants to do that. Really, how did they want to do that? This person promotes hatred, strife. Well, really, what did they say that promotes hatred and strife? One of the best questions you can ask to help get at the heart of a matter is, what do you mean by that? Define it for me. Don't allow things to lay in the realm of vagary and generalization. Force people to think through what it is they're saying. And I'm not trying to advocate on one side of the political aisle or the other. But here they throw out this very general charge. They're advocating customs that aren't lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And please do not underestimate the power of our enemy to influence the crowd, to work in ways that motivate groups of people to act in ways that they normally wouldn't act. Have you ever heard of the mob mentality? People in mobs, people in large groups often are prone to do things they would not do on an individual level. Because there is a course of this world, because there is a spirit at work in the people who follow the course of that world, and he is able to manipulate their sentiments, he is able to manipulate their emotional state, he is able to manipulate their mentality for his own ends. They're bound by it. They're slaves to it. They must follow along with it. The real enemy is not the person. The real enemy is the spirit at work behind it. So the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This is how you treat non-Romans. Because you teach them a lesson. Don't you ever come into a Roman colony and disturb the peace, because you don't deserve to be here. And to show you that, we're going to publicly humiliate you by tearing your clothes off. In front of everybody, we're going to whip you. Now, for the Roman, there were protections about how many times you could be beaten. Not so for the non-Roman. And for the Roman, it was only supposed to happen after a trial. But you notice here, there's really not much of a trial. The accusations made, the magistrates just say, you know what, let's deal with this, make an example of them, beat them here in front of everybody, and that'll teach them, you don't come into our city and do these things. So the crowd joined in attacking them, and magistrates tore off their garments, gave orders to beat them with rods. Verse 22, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is oppression at its greatest. What's the purpose of government that God's established? Government is established by God, by the way. It's a necessary authority in a fallen world. to keep order, to restrain human sinfulness, but Satan knows how to use it for his own ends as well. And oftentimes, because governments are run by fallen people, and because governments are under the influence of our enemy, they turn into powers of oppression and tyranny. Because the people that run them are enslaved by sin. And so here is this example. Paul and Silas and his team, Timothy and Luke and whoever else might be with them, come into the city preaching the gospel, and Satan throws up the defenses. He throws everything he's got at them to silence this message from being proclaimed in Philippi. Well, what do we want to take away? Understand the work of the enemy, first of all. As we've highlighted some of these things and the ways Satan has been working, understand that these are some tactics that Satan might use against us. If we start preaching the gospel, are we going to see resistance? Yes, we will. And the more determined we are to preach the gospel, you can be guaranteed, the more determined Satan and his forces will be to silence us. What form will it take? I don't know. I hate to make predictions because Satan's awfully creative. Could it come in the form of beatings? Maybe. Probably not yet in this country, but you know what form it will take? Probably lawsuits. It might take the form of just people yelling at you. Still, we have a great protection in this country because of our First Amendment. And because there still are a lot of believing people in our government that hold at bay these forces. So we have a great deal of freedom yet. We better take it. We better utilize it. But we also better understand that this is a war. There is a spiritual conflict going on around us. Satan does not want us preaching the gospel. He doesn't want us teaching the Word of God. And at some point, we will begin experiencing some of that resistance, if not great amounts of it. So, a couple of things I want us to understand. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, you can just write this down and look at it a little bit later. This is the text from which we got the song we just sang. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Well, we just saw examples of the schemes of the devil. Why do we need the armor of God to stand against the schemes of the devil? Verse 12, "Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This is a spiritual war. It cannot be fought with conventional physical weapons. Logic and rhetoric can be great things, but guess what? They don't convince people to come to faith in Christ. Logic, rhetoric, brute force are not listed among the elements of the armor of God. You have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the boots of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. Those are all defensive weapons to protect you when you go out to make the march. Guess what? The only offensive weapon you have is sword of the Spirit. Employ this. Know how to use it. Practice it. You think anybody that picks up a sword automatically knows how to wield it in battle? No. How are you going to learn to wield the sword in battle? By studying it. Knowing what it says, knowing how it applies, knowing when to use what verse and when to use a different verse. That's why we spend so much time studying it here. Hopefully we're going through tactical training every Sunday and Wednesday, teaching us how to use the Word of God, because this is our offensive weapon. This is the light that shines in the darkness. My creativity isn't going to do it. Your ability to creatively present something is not going to do it. It's the Word that shines. It's the Word that cuts. It's the Word. Boy, I love this phrase in one of the songs we sing. It says, "And with the sword that makes the wounded whole." Every other bladed weapon is designed to cut, tear asunder, hurt, wound until the other soldier has no ability to fight back. We bear a sword whose purpose is to restore. It cuts out what shouldn't be there. And it kills only that which shouldn't exist. So wield the sword. Paul also says, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, we walk in the flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Otherwise, guns and swords would be great things for spiritual warfare. Oh, sure, you can intimidate somebody into making a profession, but that doesn't mean they've believed the truth. I saw a cartoon one time of a crusader knight, and he had a Saracen laying on the ground, and he had his foot on his chest and his sword pointed at him, and the bubble coming out of the Saracen's head said, so tell me about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested. That's not the way we win people. Not by brute force. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We wage our war in the realm of the heart and mind of people, and our weapon is the Word of God. And as the Spirit works to convict people of sin and righteousness and of judgment, He does it through His Word as we proclaim it. And that's how we win the battle. We can't resign ourselves either to be thinking that that's an ineffective weapon, because He clearly tells us that it is a mighty weapon. It has divine power. We don't do this in our own strength. We don't wield this weapon with our own ability. This is God's Word, and it is capable. Which is why Christ can give us such a secure promise as saying that I will build my church. And what will happen? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, where do you find gates? You find them on cities. And so if your gates are not prevailing, are you the one attacking or defending? You're the defender. So who's attacking in that verse and who's defending? The church is the one advancing, because they're attacking the gates of hell. Paul is advancing the gospel into Philippi. Satan has raised every gate he's got against Paul and against the message he bears. We'll find out next time how it comes out. But we have this promise from Christ. Those gates cannot withstand Christ building His church. That doesn't mean that what we see happening is what we would like to see. We'd like to see that every time I share the gospel, the person repents and believes. We don't see that every time. Sometimes I feel like in my life, it's most of the time when I share the gospel, the people turn away from it. But does that mean the church has been defeated? Not at all. Because Christ gave us this promise. He will build His church. He is building His church. Even if the person rejects it, Christ is still building His church. Paul's going to see that here in just a little bit. Philippi is going to become a major church. So don't get lost in the temporary circumstances of what is going on. Just take up that sword and wield it and see what Christ does in the battle. Well, I've kept you a little bit over here, as we covered quite a bit of ground. Next week, we're going to see how the battle continues, how Paul responds to this oppression that he's under. But as we walk away today, I just want us to understand that as we go out and try to minister to people, understand there is a force at work that doesn't want you doing what you're doing. He is stronger than you, as Martin Luther wrote in his song, A Mighty Fortress, that we just sang here. He talks about the enemy. He talks about how powerful he is. But he does say, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sides. Who's on your side? Christ is. What did Christ say about the comparison between Himself and the one who's in the world? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so while sometimes we are tempted to say, like a mighty turtle creeps the church of God, we ought to be singing with joy and with confidence, lead on, O King Eternal. So let's stand together as we close our time.